Well, good evening. I'll warn you up front, this lesson here is a little bit different than what I usually try to compile. So we have lots and lots of scripture verses to look at tonight. But we're going to start in Revelation, and then we'll be in Genesis, and then a lot of places in between. But if you go ahead and open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 2, that's what we'll be looking at first as far as a starting point for tonight's lesson. I guess I'd call it more of a lesson than a sermon tonight. But Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at two of the churches here in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 12. But I want us to think about what it is that both of these two churches have in common, and that they were, I guess, not criticized for, but the Lord pointed out two specific flaws that each of these churches had, and they had those flaws in common. So that's going to be where we're going to start, and then we're going to look at how that applies to the rest of our lesson here. So Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So that is the first church, the church of Pergamos there. Just be thinking about what their flaw was in that. And then Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, thy patience, thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." And then verse 24, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." All right. So did you catch the two issues in each of those churches? We were going to summarize what was happening there. Each of these churches was dealing with issues of false doctrine. I thought it was pretty interesting that we had the one prayer request there with our missionaries, and that was an issue that they had talked about. So we're going to be talking about doctrine tonight, right? So I believe that each of us should have a little bit of a theologian. There should be a little theologian on all sides of us, right? So we should be able to study God's word and learn some things from that, through that study. And I'm really thankful that our church here and Pastor Ogle are very careful in making sure that what they teach us is accurate and from the word of God. And I'm glad that we don't have to have any concerns about sound doctrine in our church today. But you know, it's not only up to Pastor Ogle. It's not only up to the deacons, right? It's to each one of us. And if you go back and reference these two churches here, we see that God is holding the whole entire church, the whole body, accountable for that doctrine that is being proclaimed, the false doctrine that's being proclaimed. So just from that, I want us to take this point away that we each have an individual responsibility to make sure, you know, that we are focusing on correct godly doctrine. And I know that we all understand that not every difference of doctrine is an issue of like separation, right? But there are some fundamental doctrines which are issues of separation. So we're going to be looking at one of those tonight. We're going to be looking at a fundamental doctrine tonight. But before we get into that, I just want to go over, I guess, two general ways that people study theology. And I think this is important because if you pick up a theology book, it's going to be written one of these two ways. And you need to be able to understand how that book is approaching the doctrine that it's teaching you so you can see the whole picture there and what it may not, the side it might not be showing you just by the nature of what type of system it's using to approach that method of study. So there's two basic ways to study theology. The first way is called systematic theology. So that's where you take the entire Bible as a whole and you look at all the verses pertaining to a particular doctrine, right? So we have the advantage of looking at the entire completed canon of Scripture, and we can look back and say all these verses apply to this particular doctrine, right? One of the things you have to be careful about with systematic theology is to not read into a verse something that's not there, right? So you can look at a verse and say, oh, well, this fits this view or this doctrine. Well, that's not necessarily true, right? We can look at the Bible as a whole and we can recognize certain things, but we also want to make sure we're not reading something into a text that's not there. So that's basically systematic theology. We take the Bible as a whole and we look at a given doctrine. The second way we can study doctrine is called biblical theology. All right, so biblical theology begins, with a given idea or concept in the beginning of Scripture, and it traces the progression of that doctrine, how that doctrine is developed throughout Scripture. So in Genesis, right, we see a picture of coming Messiah. We see that there is one who is going to come that's going to bruise Satan's head, and he's going to have his heel bruised, right? So we understand that as to be a sign of the coming Messiah. But all of that wasn't revealed in Genesis. That was revealed later, and more revelation was given as we go through time. So biblical theology basically traces the progression and the development of a specific doctrine as we go through the Bible. So the danger with just biblical theology is without the systematic theology, you can end up in places way out in left field that weren't anywhere close to what you originally started with. So you need both biblical and systematic theology to come together to balance each other so you can get a complete view of doctrine and Scripture. And just about every systematic theology or textbook on theology that you find is going to be written for one of those two perspectives. So I tell you that because this study is coming from the systematic side of that. This is systematic theology. This I'm going to be presenting to you tonight. So looking at a single doctrine from the viewpoint of a completed Bible. I guess that was all introduction. I guess I can do a long introduction once in a while. So tonight, the doctrine we're going to be looking at is the deity of Christ. All right. So hopefully we all believe that Jesus is God. And you can't be a Christian without believing this, right? This is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus was God. And there are a lot of false ideas out there about who Jesus was. So this is a time where you can like shout out ideas to me, right? So what are some false ideas that we have about Jesus that we may have heard? And you can, sorry, what was that? That he was just a good man, right? Some others? Yes, Dale?
We're all gods.
Okay, we're all gods, right? So that's one false idea, right? Jesus was just a good man. There's one doctrine out there that teaches that Jesus is God with a little g, right? He's not the God. He's not equal with God the Father. That's another really common belief about who Jesus is. So, yes, sir?
And some admit that he's a prophet, but that's as far as they'll go.
Right. Some admit that he's a prophet, but they are not willing to admit that he was God in the flesh. So nothing here that I'm going to present is probably going to be new to you, but hopefully it'll be I guess, just a good reminder of what we believe and why we believe that, and how we can know for sure that, that what we say or what we believe is securely founded on what the Bible teaches and what God's Word says. All right, so flip over our notes here. So, deity of Christ, and basically I'm just going to go through a series of, I guess, points which demonstrate that Jesus is God, okay? And we're going to do that a couple of different ways, but the first point that we're going to be looking at here is the eternal nature of Christ. So, it's important for us to establish that Jesus is eternal, right? That he had an eternal nature, that he has an eternal nature. And the first way we're going to look at this point is by looking at Jesus before his incarnation, before he was born. This is one of the things that we can recognize that show him for who he is and his deity. So we'll go back and turn all the way back to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. If any of you need help finding that, it's in the beginning. And it starts in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's pretty interesting when you read this verse. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And one thing I learned at Ambassador is that in the Hebrew language, you know how we have singular and plurals? Well, in the Hebrew language, they have a third number, which is dual. So in Hebrew, you have singular, which means one. You have dual, which means exactly two. And you have plural, which means three or more. So in the beginning, God, right? God's name in Hebrew, what tense, or what number, I should say, what number do you think that's in? It's in the plural, right? It's really interesting. I think that's, I wouldn't say that's conclusive proof of the Trinity, but I would say, along with our other scriptures, that definitely lends a good credence to it. But so we start there. We see in the beginning God created, and we see that that's plural in there, and that is all through the Old Testament there. And then it's pretty interesting, one of the reasons that the Jewish community disregards Christianity is because they look at us and they see the Trinity and they say, oh, you don't believe in the one God, you believe in three different gods, right? So that's one reason why they disregard Christianity. And it's interesting that the Shema, the passage, the famous passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and then the word God there, the name for God, is plural. So I think that's just really interesting that God had recorded his word in that way. So we started there in Genesis, and now we're going to go to the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John was written partly with this concept in mind to prove the deity of Christ. And so, of course, that is an excellent place to begin our study here, pre-incarnate Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then we learn later that Jesus is the Word. John's being very clear that Jesus, right, was the Word who became flesh. And we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see here a couple of different things. First of all, we see that Jesus was eternal, right? Beginning was the Word. Jesus was there at the beginning, right? Secondly, we see in this verse here that the Word was God. Jesus is equal with God the Father. Same was in the beginning with God. And then we'll go over to Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. And this this verse is talking about Jesus Christ. And of course, it's always important when you do these kinds of studies to make sure you have all these verses in context. So if you need to, you can jot a list of all the references I'm hitting. You can go back and check them out there. But Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that is by Jesus Christ, "were created all things that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And then you think about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, and then we have here that, you know, Jesus created. So we see there an equivalence, an essence of who they both are as being God. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 2 says, Jesus, speaking of Jesus again, "hath in these last days," or speaking of God the Father, "hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So we see that in the beginning God created, but that Jesus had a specific role, Jesus Christ had a specific role in creation and making those things. There's a lot of verses that speak to the point that Jesus is creator. So we're not going to hit all of them tonight. But the point I want to make is that when we look at a fundamental Bible doctrine, it's not based on one or two random scriptures in the Bible, right? It's based on many, many scriptures that build up line upon line, precept upon precept into a solid biblical truth, something that we can understand, something that's fundamental to our faith. So again, just going back and looking at this point, pre-incarnate Christ, we see that Jesus was involved with creation. But next I want us to see that he actually spoke and talked with a lot of people in the Old Testament. So this first point here I can't be dogmatic upon, but the next ones we can be. Turning back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8, this is speaking of Adam and Eve. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So I believe that this was pre-incarnate Jesus Christ walking with Adam and Eve. And one of the reasons that I think that is so is because Jesus tells us later in the New Testament that no man has seen the Father save the Son, right? So Jesus is the physical manifestation of God, the person of the Trinity who we best relate to on the human level. But Adam and Eve weren't alone in this. I'm sure you could probably think of a lot of other people in the Old Testament who God spoke with and talked to, right? But we'll just focus on Adam and Eve for a second here. And I just want to point out from this verse, I thought it was really amazing that even though Adam and Eve sinned, we still see God coming to the garden. He already knew what happened, right? But he still came to the garden to seek them, right? He still wanted fellowship with them. And that was his habit. His habit was to have fellowship with his creation. And I also think this points to the incarnation, right? In a way, Jesus is picturing the fact that he is going to eventually come in a more permanent way through the incarnation to renew that fellowship that was broken in Genesis. And even there in Genesis where we see they're hiding from God, God's still looking and seeking for them. And I think that's just a really neat picture of Jesus. A lot of people, I guess, maybe have a hard time seeing God's love and grace in the Old Testament. But when you look at the pre-incarnate Christ, you see him over and over and over again reaching out and showing grace and mercy to people. So a couple other people that pre-incarnate Christ spoke to were Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 18, 1-33, we see God coming and speaking with Abraham and Sarah. We also have God speaking with Jacob in Genesis 32. God spoke with Hagar, right, through the angel of the Lord. We know that is Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, coming and speaking with people. He spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face there. He spoke to Gideon in a similar way. Can anyone think of anyone else? There's a few other ones. I didn't write them all down. He spoke to Balaam too. That's an interesting one there. And there, I think there were a few more there, but I didn't write them all here in my notes. So we see that Jesus existed before his incarnation, right? That he's internal. But it's also important that we look at the prophecy of his coming, the prophecy of his incarnation. So we'll go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 next. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And Jeremiah. There we go. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We usually read this verse around Christmas time. Maybe it's a little bit early. But it's a good verse to read all the time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there's a couple of things there that we can take away. Even here in this verse, we see a couple of really important facts related to the deity of Christ. We see both his promise of his coming, right? For unto us a child is born. So that is in reference to the incarnation, that he's going to be born. And so we see his humanity there. But further down, when you see the titles that are attributed to him, who he is, you see a couple of things that are pretty unique. The Mighty God, right? The Everlasting Father, referring to his internal nature. The Prince of Peace, right? So all of those things refer to his deity. So we see both his humanity and his deity in this single verse there. Then Micah 5:2 is the next prophetic verse that we're going to look at. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto thee that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. Right? It's a pretty strong statement of the eternal nature of Christ to come. Is that whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And then again, John 1:1. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So by this point, I feel that we've more or less established the deity of Christ based on his eternal nature. I think we've seen plenty of evidence of his existence before his incarnation, and we've looked at the prophecies of his birth and how they point out that he exists before his birth. So now we're going to take a look at the words of Christ himself and see what did he say about himself as far as his deity, his eternal nature. Right? So when we're looking at building up a fundamental doctrine, we want to look at all these different areas, as many as we can, and just have them build upon each other so we can have absolute certainty that this is indeed what the Bible teaches. So Jesus made several statements about himself, about his eternal existence, each of these which authenticates his full deity and equality with God the Father. So the first one we're going to look at is back in John chapter 8, and verse 58. John 8:58. So here it says, before Abraham was, I am. All right, so that's the famous I am statement. In the verb tense there, is one which denotes a constant and eternal state of being. This is also an important verse because Jesus is quoting the same words which God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So that's the same introduction, the same words that God gave to Moses. And so there, Jesus is essentially saying that he is God in this verse. He's equating himself to the God of Moses there. John 14:8, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffice us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with thee, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Right, this statement also, Jesus is saying, you know, I am the Father. I and the Father are one, right? And that's the next verse there, John 10:30-33. I and my Father are one. And the response from the religious leaders in that particular context makes it very clear that the religious leaders fully understood what Jesus meant when he said that I and my Father are one. They understood that to be him saying that he was God, that he was saying that he was equal with God the Father. And that's why they tried to kill him. And that's, you know, the Bible is very clear about that. Another similar statement, Jesus said, and again, speaking with the religious Pharisees, my Father worketh. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And then we see in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. All right, so those are a couple of examples there of what Jesus actually said in his earthly ministry. But Jesus also made these claims after he went up to heaven, after he ascended. So in Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So here we have Jesus ascribing to himself the title of Almighty God. Right? So those are a few statements we have from Scripture that Jesus specifically said that he was God. And then now we're going to look at just some more of the testimonies from the apostles and the prophets. John the Baptist. He's the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist testified of Jesus' eternal nature as well in many places. John chapter 1, verses 15, verse 27, and verse 30. We see in each of those verses that John recognizes that Jesus is God. This was the man who comes after me but was before I am here. And we see that John recognizes that. And then John the Apostle, again, we saw that in John chapter 1, verse 1. Then also in 1 John chapter 1, John the Apostle again writes, Jesus is the Word and is God. Paul also made many statements concerning the deity of Jesus as well. He talked about his eternal Godhead in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then we also have the admissions of Peter and Thomas in Matthew 16. Matthew 16:15 saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Matthew 16:17, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then the admission of Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I always really like that last verse, because we're those people who haven't seen, and we can still believe, right? The evidence is still strong enough to persuade us. It's persuaded me, so I'm very thankful for that. So I guess especially in reference to the admission of Thomas, it's important to notice that Jesus doesn't correct Thomas or Peter in their admissions of who he is, right? In other words, Jesus is accepting the honor and glory in that title, which should only be reserved for God alone. Essentially, he's claiming that position, that deity. And then also we see what Paul writes in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see Paul equating the two there as well. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Then in Hebrews, author of Hebrews, probably Paul. But in Hebrews 1:8, we read, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, as a scepter of thy kingdom." And we'll pause on this verse just for a minute, Hebrews 1, verse 8. This is of particular interest in showing the deity of Christ, because this verse is a quotation of Psalm 47, verses 6 and 7. And if you go look back at that psalm, you'll see that the name for God there is Jehovah. So the author of Hebrews is equating Jesus with Jehovah there. So you have some groups that believe, you know, that Jehovah is God and Jesus is maybe little g God. Well, this verse clearly proves that's not a correct understanding of the scriptures. So that's an important verse there. And then you see another similar verse in 1 John 5:20, where Apostle John writes, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." And then here's the statement, "This is the true God and eternal life." So those are some of the statements that we see from the prophets and the apostles there from the New Testament. But we can also recognize that Jesus is God because he is the express image of God. We really see this primarily in Hebrews and in Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. We see that where it talks about the incarnation of Christ. Then in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, I'll just read these for you here. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the rightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then Colossians 1:15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist." And then one more verse here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." Right? So we see that Jesus is the express image of God, one and same in essence. There are several Old Testament descriptions that are also applied to Jesus as well. We see one of those in Matthew 3:3, which is in a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then I'll just give you some other areas of evidence. We won't dig into too much, but I'll just list them off here so you can be aware of them. But Jesus possessed the attributes of God, such as life, self-existence, immutability, truth, love, holiness, eternal nature, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. You're right. And then we also see that the works of God are attributed to him. We see this with creation, right? We see this with the forgiveness of sins. He raised people from the dead. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the resurrection. And we see that he is also the one who is going to execute all future judgment. Right? And then his titles that he called himself by. You see that Jesus called himself the Son of God in John 10, verse 36. John 10, 36. And this is another dispute with the Pharisees. It's interesting how much doctrinal truth you can get out of the verses where he's arguing with those guys. He says to them, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God." So he's admitting that he's saying, "I am the Son of God," right? So that is an interesting phrase. And here's a quote. It's a little long, but I want to read it all. And this is the beginning of the quote here. In Jewish usage, the term son of, did not generally imply any subordination, but rather equality and identity of nature. The name Son of Encouragement in Acts 4:36 doubtless means the encourager. And then we see the Sons of Thunder, Mark 3:17, probably means thunderous men. So Son of Man, especially as applied to Christ in Daniel 7:13, and constantly in the New Testament, essentially means the representative man. Thus, for Christ to say, I am the Son of God, was understood by his contemporaries as identifying himself as God, equal with the Father. And that, I think, is a pretty good understanding of that statement there. So another title that Jesus often referred to himself as is the Son of Man. He used this title probably more than any other, about 80 times, a little over 80 times in the New Testament. And this title really focused on his earthly mission and his humanity. And just if you think about it, using that title, the Son of Man, just by using it, it implies that he's a lot more than the Son of Man, although that was really important. But we know that in addition to being the Son of Man, he was the Son of God. And then some other interesting points about Jesus' deity is that Jesus is equated with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in 1 John 5:7, and also in Matthew 28:19. So there's a lot more that could be said that proves that Jesus is God. So hopefully that was an encouragement to you. I had some questions. I think we got a couple minutes for a couple questions, so I'll ask one or two here, and you can shout out the answers to me. Why is it important? Why is it important that we recognize that Jesus is God? Mr. Hafner? Right, right. If he wasn't God, then he wouldn't be able to die in our place and be our atonement. Any other thoughts, suggestions? All right. Well, a couple of thoughts that I had. It demonstrates that Jesus wasn't just another creation of God, but that he existed from eternity and he is God. That eternal existence is a divine attribute. It tells us that Jesus is equal with God. And it helps us to recognize that God is unchanging. And we can see that in the Old Testament, the work of Christ there, and we can see that God is still the same as he was in the Old Testament as he is today.